Good morning. Again, Genesis 4, 1 through 12. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, then sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now if you turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now if you turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read Psalm 119 together. All right, let's read together. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. They do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, and I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is true, as your word says, that those who walk faithfully and obediently in your word are blessed by you. And Father, in that path of life that we share with you by being obedient and being faithful, we experience the daily forgiveness that's made available by your Son, Jesus Christ, and his blood shed for us at the cross. Father, in his precious blood and all those things that come that you give to us through the cross, we thank you for that today. Father, open our minds, help us to pay attention, open our hearts, that the Spirit may work within them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, welcome, and I'm glad I get a chance to speak again. And Craig is up in Minnesota for one more week, and he called Shelley later on in the week to ask if I had given Shelley any scriptures for the message, and she said yes. And Craig proceeded to tell her the scriptures that I was going to use without ever talking to me. And the reason is, Craig knows me pretty well. And so he said Genesis chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5. And he says that that's probably the only scriptures I know. And I'll disagree with him, because I also know Galatians chapter 5 as well. But I want to assure you and set your mind at ease, I'll probably not be mentioning 70 AD. I won't be mentioning anything heptamerous, and no chiastic structures for today. So how's that? So let's pray before we begin to look at God's word. Father, we thank you that we can come together as a body of believers here at McKinney, that we can hear your word. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you that it is clear. And as we think about this matter of keeping commands and being a disciple and what that means, help us, Father, to tie your scripture together, to piece it together in our minds, to realize that you have given us the Holy Spirit to reside with us, to give us the power to obey you. So help us to understand that today, and to not just to understand it, but to take it and to apply it to our lives this week and going forward in our life as in obedience with you. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you would open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Last week, Ben started out in verse 26 as he was talking about us being made in God's image. And in verse 27, right away, we see as soon as God has created Adam and Eve, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then right after that, he says, "Then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So we see right after God creates Adam and Eve in his own image, he gives them commands. He tells them to do certain things. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion." Look down at chapter 2, verse 15. And there God says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So again, God says, "Okay, here's something for you to do. Tend and keep the garden," or guard it. "And you can eat of any tree in the garden, but of this one tree, don't eat from it, because in the day you eat of it, you'll die." And we might step back and ask, okay, well, why did God give commandments? Is he just some big cosmic killjoy that he doesn't want us to enjoy these different things? Did he give them to us just to trip us up? Why did he give us commands? I hope to answer that question and to see how this idea of being a disciple and keeping the commands all fits together. So I'd like to make this one statement, and it's not, don't hold your breath, it's not real profound, and it's not new or novel. But I'd like to make the statement that God gives us commands because he loves us and wants to glorify his name in us. And then we demonstrate our love for him and glorify him when we keep his commandments. So I hope to demonstrate that this morning. And as I go through a bunch of different scriptures, I want you to think about and listen to and hear how many times keeping God's commands and and loving God are tied together. The way that we demonstrate our love for God is by keeping his commands. And I hope to show that this morning. If you would, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy, as you remember, is Moses rehearsing the law with the new generation that will be going into the land of Israel, the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 1, we read, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God and keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And starting at verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commands. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command to observe for you to observe this day. So we see in just these couple of examples that God desires the best for us and the best for his holy name, to glorify his name. And how do we do that? How do we show that? By keeping his commands. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7 here, we tend to like to focus on the first part of that promise in verse 9, that God is a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God for 1,000 generations. But if you look at the very next verse, the very next section, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them, and he will not be slack with him who hates him, he will repay him to his face. And then he says, therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe. So very clearly, God says, keep my commandments, and you're going to have all these blessings. But if you don't keep my commands, then I am going to repay you to your face. I'm going to destroy you. So you say, is God a cosmic killjoy, or does he want what's best for us and for his glory? I would contend the second. So if God gives us commands because he loves us and he wants to bring glory to his name, and if we demonstrate our love for God and glorify him when we keep his commandments, then why is it so hard for us to obey God, to believe God, to trust in God, and to do what he says? I think that is the key question, right? If we've trusted in Christ, we want to do what's right, but yet it seems like sometimes we don't do it. So what's the issue? What's the problem? How can we remedy it? How can we resolve it? So like everything else in the Bible, since Genesis is the book of beginnings, go back to Genesis chapter 3 again, and I think we'll see the beginnings of the problem and God's resolution to it. So in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, the scripture says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the scripture says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And this is exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 3. Eve looked at the food. She saw that it was good. That was the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was desirable to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. I'm sorry. It was a delight to the eyes. And so the lust of the eyes, and then it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She thought or shall I say, Satan tricked her into thinking that God was withholding something from her, and this was desirable to make one wise, so is a pride of life. So all the way from Genesis to virtually the end of the Bible, there's nothing different. Satan has the same scheme, the same way he wants to trip us up, and he uses these three modes to do that. Throughout the Old Testament, we can think of myriad of examples where men and women are disobeying God. They're not following God's commands. But then we come to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we see a little shift. So if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and for a while you remember that this was Craig's go-to section of Scripture, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, speaking about the new covenant. So in Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, the Scripture says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Kind of interesting as you think about this, God promises this new covenant, and he says he's going to take his law and write it on our hearts. Now look at Ezekiel 36, and we see a very similar statement. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. There God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So here's the shift. The shift is we see that God commanded Adam and Eve all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and then he gave all kinds of commands for us, for our good, for his glory. And yet we had a difficulty in keeping them. And here in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, we see God saying, "Here's a new covenant. I'm going to do a different work. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And I'm going to write my laws on your hearts, and I'm going to cause you to obey me." Kind of an interesting concept, and we'll see how that works out throughout the New Testament. So if you move forward in time then to John chapter 14, just before Jesus goes to the cross, he makes a statement in which he talks about giving us his Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 14, starting in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There's that combination again. Love me, keep my commandments. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and I will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So Jesus says, it's to your benefit that I go away in another place. He says, because then I'll send you the helper. And if I send the helper, he's the one that's going to help you to obey. And what is the benefit of obeying, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. Sometimes people say they want to know more of God. They want to go deeper in their understanding of God, who he is, what the scripture says. And here the scripture tells us, Jesus Christ tells us, how do we do that? We do that by keeping his commands. Pretty simple. Oftentimes we want to make it difficult. We want to make it hard. We got to say, you got to go study this and study that. Sometimes we just need to plain old obey what God says to do what he told us to do. Back in Virginia, when we were very new Christians, before we even had children, we had a good friend. And one of the things that I asked him one time was, okay, you know, how do I deal with this problem of my tongue? And he says, it's not a problem with your tongue, it's a problem with your heart. You're not right with God. You're not obeying him in the areas that you need to obey him. And every time I would ask him a question, he would give me the same kind of an answer. Pretty soon I got the hint. You know, when God tells you to do something, do it. Don't look for something else. Don't try to say, I'm going to go work on this other area, God. God says, nope, work on the one that I've already pointed out to you. So Paul, in writing to Titus, puts it in a little different way. So look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So that was all what Paul says before. What comes next, and what comes next is our believing in Jesus Christ. But before that, you see what we were like. We were disobedient, foolish, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But then he turns the corner in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what does Paul say here in Titus, and what did God tell us in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in John 14? He tells us that when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, when he believes in him, when he believes that the payment that Jesus Christ made was sufficient, God says he takes out our heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, gives us his Holy Spirit, he pours out his Holy Spirit upon us, and then the key to obedience is that Holy Spirit residing in us. How do we keep God's commandments? The only way we can do it is by the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul makes a similar statement, but go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 5, Paul says that the Holy Spirit was given to us. And then in chapter 8, we'll start at verse 1 again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in this section, walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, or walking according to the Spirit, are contrasted, and we'll see this in a minute when we go back to chapter 7, but I want to get the basis in chapter 8 first. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So in this section of Scripture, over and over, we see the contrast of walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the Spirit. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand this, that if we do live according to the flesh, we're going to die. We're not a believer. But if we live according to the Spirit, if we walk according to the Spirit, we will live. So we can make a number of observations about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in a believer. There's no condemnation to those who walk according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life makes us free from the law of sin and death. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. All these Paul points out in Romans chapter 8. And so the Bible doesn't teach that we have two competing natures in ourselves, a new nature and an old nature. Instead, God says that Paul summarized it as he wrote to the Corinthians. He says that, behold, I make all things new. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So in Jesus Christ, we don't have an old nature any longer. But there's still a struggle over sin. And that struggle over sin is between my new spirit, which God has regenerated, and this old flesh, which is not regenerated yet. So God says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body is the part that is not yet regenerated. And what does that include? It includes our mind, our will, our emotions, all those kinds of things that are subject to sin. Look back now at chapter 7, and we'll see. I'll tell you what, let's go back a little further. Let's look at chapter 6 first. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And now look down at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So how does a disciple keep the commandments? How does a disciple glorify God? He does it by not yielding to the flesh, but instead yielding to the Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, some people would like to claim that Paul, as he was writing this, was not a believer. I would say he was a very strong believer. And he senses, he knows, and he feels the tension and the pull that his new spirit, his new regenerated self has with the old regenerated flesh. And so in verse 5 in chapter 7, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit of death." He talks later on about the idea of covetousness. He didn't know covetousness until the law came along. But once the law came along, he understood covetousness, and he began to covet. Why? Because the old flesh was struggling with the new regenerated self. But look at what he says starting in verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." He says, "What I want to do, that I'm not doing. But the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do." Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice," or "that I do. Now, if I do what I will not to do, or what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Do you hear the struggle that Paul has? Do you see the same struggle in your life? I do. I read God's word. I see that God's word says, don't be bitter, and yet I become bitter. And what's going on? There's a struggle. The struggle between my new regenerated spirit, whom God has put in me, and the flesh that I'm still stuck in. How does a disciple overcome this? There's only one way he can overcome it. And that's when we go to Ephesians chapter 4. So before we get to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at chapter 4. So in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17, Paul is describing to the believers in Ephesus this same conflict. In verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." So comparing the believer with the Gentiles. The Gentiles, another word, would be an unbeliever. So don't walk as the unbeliever walks, but instead walk as the believer walks. In verse 18, he describes the unbeliever having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. So he says, okay, that's the way you used to be. This is the way you're supposed to be now. And he's going to tell us. "So you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." And then he tells us in verse 22, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So God says that Jesus Christ, before he left, he said he would give us the Holy Spirit. And now here he tells us, okay, this is the way that the Gentiles or the unbelievers walk. This is the way a believer walks. And now this is what I want you to do. I want you to put off the former conduct. I want you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then I want you to put on this new conduct. And for the next couple of verses, he gives us some specifics. So let's go through them and see how this works out. Verse 25, therefore, put away lying. So he says, before you used to lie, you used to be characterized as a liar. Stop doing that. Be renewed in your mind. And then he tells us what to do. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ben talked about unity last week. How could we be unified with other believers if we're telling lies? We can't. So stop lying, be renewed in your mind, and begin telling the truth. Verse 26, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So don't be angry, be renewed, and be angry in the right way. And he'll describe that later on. Verse 27, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So whereas before, as an unbeliever, you were a thief, don't just stop being a thief. Be renewed in your mind, and then do something. What's the something? Work hard with your hands and provide for the poor. So God's reformation program, if you will, for a thief isn't to throw him in jail where he can't do anything. Instead, he says, put him to work. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So whereas before you had filthy language, you had corrupt words, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new behavior. What's the new behavior? That's words that are good for necessary edification, for building up, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we can grieve God. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. God took out that heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh, gave us his Holy Spirit, but we can grieve him. And how do we do that? We do it by all these deeds that he was talking about that we're supposed to be putting off and not putting on. In verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So all those things that used to categorize you, put those all away. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verse 32 tells us what to do in its place. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How can we be unified as disciples? Well, the way we do it is by putting away the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, and instead be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's how we become unified as believers. That's how we demonstrate that we are disciples of Christ. So verse 5 in chapter 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So you say, okay, we've got this dilemma. We got a new redeemed spirit stuck in this body of sin and there's a conflict going on. Which is a stronger power? Some days it seems like the flesh is a stronger power. Some days we think we're doing pretty good, and the spirit seems like he's in control. But look down at verse 18, and I think here is where we begin to tie up what God says about the Holy Spirit. Therefore, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled in or by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to another in the fear of God. So what does God say? He says, just like prior when you walked as the Gentiles walked, you used to get drunk. And when you got drunk with wine, what happened? The wine took control of your mind, your will, your emotions. So when a person is drunk, they do things that they wouldn't normally do. They say things that they wouldn't normally say. And they think about things they wouldn't normally think. And that comes out in their actions. God says in the same way that alcohol controlled you when you were an unbeliever, now the Holy Spirit is to control you. And when the Holy Spirit controls you, there's going to be an evidence that occurs. There's going to be a fruit of the Spirit, if you will. And that comes out in three different ways. He says that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to, verse 19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 20, we're going to give thanks always and in everything, give thanks. And then verse 21, we're going to be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. And then he gives examples, just like he did back in chapter 4. So verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. And then chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to your masters. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, masters, do the same. Don't threaten your slaves. So he says, there's a way you're going to behave when you're full of the Holy Spirit. You're going to sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. You're going to give thanks in everything. You're going to submit to one another. And it's going to be demonstrated in these different relationships that we have. A husband to a wife to a husband, a father to a child to a father, and a master to a slave. If we take master and slave and make it employer-employee, we've got just about every relationship that we can. And God says, this is the way that you're going to behave if you're my disciple, if you're full of the Holy Spirit. And we say, okay, can we get a better handle on being full of the Holy Spirit? And to that, we go back to Colossians chapter 3. So if you would look at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, it's very similar to Ephesians chapter 4. You'll see, as you just skim with your eyes down chapter 3, you come to verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. But now look down at verse 16. And there God says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then in rapid fire succession, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. 21, fathers, do not provoke your children. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters. And in verse 23, whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord. Get down to chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we see in Colossians, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul talks about letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then the same three results, the singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, the giving thanks in all things, and then being subject one to another, demonstrated in how a husband treats his wife, a wife treats her husband, a father treats his children, children treats their parents, and bondservants and masters as well. So I would contend then that those are both the same things, being full of the Holy Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And I don't know about you, but I can kind of get a handle on letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly. I think I can understand what that means. We're going to take God's word. We're going to have it control our lives. And we're going to live our lives in such a way that the word of God is what controls us, not the world, not our old former conduct. And so Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all thy word, with all my heart, I have sought after thee. Let me not wander from your commandments." We'll look at Galatians chapter 5. And we'll see another aspect of walking in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So I hope you could see now that throughout the Scripture, in a number of different books, we see this conflict going on. The conflict between walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh. And here the way that he puts it in verse 17, the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. So there's that conflict, the Spirit or the flesh. Which one are we going to follow? Which one are we going to obey? Which one are we going to have categorize our life? And in verse 18, he says, "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." So if you're going to be led by the flesh, this is what's going to characterize your life. "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if your life is characterized by the deeds of the flesh, as we've just read here, God tells us in no uncertain terms, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear. But just like everywhere else, God says, this is your former conduct, here's the new conduct. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So very clearly, there's deeds of the flesh, there's deeds of the Spirit. Again, if you think back through our discipleship, how could we be unified as disciples if the deeds of the flesh are what's evident in our life? Look at the bottom part of that list. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. So all those kinds of things, if they're characteristic in a body, then it indicates two things. First of all, you're not a disciple. And second of all, there's not going to be unity in the Bible because we can only have unity with the truth. Yet if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, well, I could deal with that. That's the kind of list that I would want to characterize my life and the life of my fellow believers. So let's try to tie it all together now. If God commands us, if God gives us commands because he loves us, he wants what's best for us, he wants what's best for his name, and that's to glorify his name, We demonstrate our love for him and glorify him when we keep his commandments. Then there's a couple of things that we would have to look at and say, how does that work out in our lives? Well, God didn't leave us alone. He gave us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to obey him. He desires us to be full of the Spirit, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. He desires that we obey him at all times and at all costs. And if we fulfill the desires of the flesh, we're grieving the Holy Spirit, and we will not have part in the kingdom of God. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 28, where we started this series in discipleship, I'd like to read that again. In Matthew 28, in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If we think back to the messages that we've heard in the series on discipleship, we've talked about that a disciple proclaims God's word, that he trusts in the Lord, and that he takes up his cross. We talked about the fact that a disciple endures to the end. Last week, Ben talked about the unity of our discipleship, and today, the disciple keeps God's commands. And to say that the Holy Spirit has a major role in each one of these areas would be an understatement, wouldn't it? He's part and parcel in how we could possibly even keep any of these commands, how we can do any of this discipleship, how we could be a disciple. It would be impossible without the Holy Spirit. And that's why God in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 talked about this new covenant in the Holy Spirit. So as we think about the Holy Spirit empowering us to proclaim God's word, in Acts chapter 4, it says that the disciples, they prayed, and the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They proclaimed the word of God with boldness. When we talk about trusting in the Lord and taking up his cross, look back at Proverbs chapter 3. Craig went to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. I want to start out at verse 1 in chapter 3. So Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long lives and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." I think it's pretty clear if you hear what God says in Proverbs chapter 3, it's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He helps us to keep his commandments, and he directs our paths. We talked about unity last week. And when Ben spoke about unity, he talked about John 16 and 17 in the idea that we have unity in truth. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. I didn't read that before. I'd like to real quickly. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave." Nope, I didn't think that was right. That was Galatians. There we go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 this time. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The key being the Holy Spirit there in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how do we do that? We do it just what verse 2 said. In lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. So Holy Spirit, then, is key to our unity as a disciple. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us to endure right to the end. When Craig talked about that, I don't know if he, I don't remember whether he read the account of Stephen being martyred. I'd like to read that real quick. In Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 55. But he being, and this is speaking of Stephen, but he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen was able to endure right to the end because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then finally today, the Holy Spirit enables us to keep God's commands. And to reiterate John chapter 14, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." So kind of in conclusion then, as we think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and going away, he says that it's to your benefit that I go away, because then I can give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of God that resides inside every believer, every disciple. When that Holy Spirit is in control in our life, we are going to have the fruit of the Spirit being characterized in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. When we allow the flesh to control, we're going to have that other list, the murders, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, outbursts of anger, jealousies, all those kinds of things. What do we want to categorize our life? Hopefully, you with me would say, we want the Holy Spirit. We want the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, characterizing our lives. And if you're here, and if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, this whole sermon doesn't make any sense, because the Holy Spirit is not residing in you. But maybe you've heard the Word of God before. Maybe you've heard it today for the first time, and it's sinking in. And you're saying, "I don't have that Holy Spirit residing in me. I don't have the characteristics of the Holy Spirit characterizing my life. Instead, I seem to be in that other list." Well, if that's the case, now is the best time to trust in Christ. For those of us who have trusted Christ, I'll close with Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Let's leave today with that in our mind, that we should be his own special people, zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father Jude, in concluding his letter, says, "Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us to yourself faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Father, I do pray that you would take these words that we've briefly discussed today and burn them into our hearts. Father, there's probably nothing new here that we haven't learned or heard before. But I know I need to be reminded of this, not only weekly, but daily. So I pray, Father, that you would remind us to not grieve the Holy Spirit, understanding that we're not perfect, we do sin. But Father, help us to be the kind of people that desire your glory by keeping your word. Help us to do that this week and going forward, and that we as a body of believers might be united around the truth of your word in obedience to you. We thank you and praise you in your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.